Throughout the Bible, besides the character of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is probably no other character that experienced suffering like the Old Testament character of Job that we find here in the Scriptures. The Bible teaches us concerning Job that in one day, in a matter of a few moments, Job suffered the loss of his possessions, he suffered the loss of his servants, and he suffered the loss of every single one of his children. If you have your Bible still open, turn with me. We're going to look at a few portions of Scripture here in the book of Job as we begin. And turn back to Job chapter number 1 at the very beginning. And let us look at some of the background of what took place in Job's life and what suffering he was going through at this season within his life. In Job chapter 1, in verse number 13, we find here the sufferings of Job. The Bible says there in verse number 13, and there was a day. And I want you to notice that's what the Bible says. There was a day. This was not a week. This was not a month. This was not a year period. It was not a season. But we find here in one day, all of these things happened in the life of Job. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The Sabaeans would have been a neighboring people group there. And we find here, according to the Bible, that a servant came to Job. And on this day, he told Job the Sabaeans had come and they had stolen all of the oxen and they had stolen all of your asses. And we have befallen unto them, and your servants have been slain by the edge of the sword as well. The Bible continues in verse number 16. It says, while he was yet speaking, while that servant was letting him know concerning what happened with the Sabaeans, it says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God. Most likely this would have been a thunderstorm. This was most likely lightning that would have come from the heavens. It says, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then in verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And so we find here the Sabaeans had come. They had stolen the oxen. They had stolen the asses. The servants had been killed by the edge of the sword. Lightning had come. They had faced the storms of that time, and the sheep had been burned up, and servants were killed once again. And then in verse 17, the Chaldeans came. This was all on the same day, and they fell upon the camels, and they also had slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And then it continues in verse number 18, and the Bible says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind. This was most likely some type of a tornado, a great wind, the Bible says, from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men. The young men here speaking about the young people. And so it's not just the sons of Job, but also the daughters as well. It fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I don't know about you, but I've never lost all my finances before, and I've never lost my children before. I could think back maybe about 6 years when I lost my mother to cancer, and I remember the heartache and the difficulty and the mourning that took place within my heart, but I could only imagine how heart-wrenching it must be to lose one of your children. And the Bible says here about Job, in the midst of all of this suffering, it says that Job lost all of his children, his daughters and his sons, all at the same time in one day. And then the Bible continues, if you flip over to Job chapter number 2, and we find here the suffering continuing in the life of Job. And to make matters worse, in his sorrow and in his grief, he was struck with a horrendous disease. And the Bible says in verse number 7 of chapter 2, it says, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And so here's Job. If you can imagine the picture, he just received all this news concerning his family, concerning his flock, concerning his cattle, concerning the servants that have been killed by the edge of the sword. And now he's also struck with this dreadful disease. The Bible teaches here that from his body and his face, it was completely covered with boils. And it says here that he was sitting in ashes. And whether it was to allay the itching of those boils or to remove the discharging pus from those sores, he sat there with a broken piece of pottery and he was scraping off the boils there and the sores that were all found throughout his body and face. And the Bible continues and it teaches us here that he was so deformed and disfigured in his face that when his friends arrived to console him, they could not even recognize the face of their friend Job. And in Job chapter 2, verse number 11, the Bible says there, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not," they could not recognize him, "they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven." And so we find here the picture of the suffering of Job. If you could imagine what he's going through, all of this happening in one day. He's losing all of his possessions. He's losing his finances. He's losing every single one of his children. And then in the midst of ashes, in the midst of that mourning within his heart, he is struck down with a horrendous disease that begins to create boils all throughout his body and also on his face. And in the midst of all of this suffering, what I want us to understand about the character of Job is that he did not abandon and walk away from the Lord. And we find throughout the scriptures that Job maintained his trust in God throughout his suffering. Now, understood, Job was not perfect. And as we look throughout the scriptures, we're going to find out that Job had his ups and Job had his downs. At times, he was on an emotional roller coaster, and he had these seasons on the mountaintop and also in the valley throughout this season of suffering. But overall, we find throughout the book of Job that Job trusted in God through his suffering and remained faithful unto the Lord. And so I want you to notice with me here this morning several thoughts concerning the suffering of Job and his trust in the Lord. First of all, notice with me, I find here the character of Job. I find here the character of Job. If we go back to Job chapter 23, and we look at the previous verses here in this chapter, in verse number 1 down to verse number 7, the Bible reads there, "Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge." Here in the context of this chapter, Job is responding to Eliphaz, one of his friends, and he's responding to the friends that had gathered concerning the sufferings that he is facing. And we find here that these friends had gathered together, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and they had come to comfort Job and to offer their advice on what they believe was the reasoning behind the suffering that Job was facing within his life. And we find here in the counsel of his three friends, it was neither helpful nor was it comforting. We do not find lessons here that we ought to follow when it comes to how we ought to console our friends that are going through a season of suffering. And the Bible says here in Job 13, verse number 4, this is Job responding to his friends, responding to their consolation, responding to their counsel. He says, "But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value." He says, you're doctors with no value. You're not helping me right now. And then in verse number 5, "Oh, that he would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom." And we find in the scriptures the reason why these friends were unhelpful was because the premise of their counsel came from an erroneous belief. And that belief or philosophy that they had in their minds was that the innocent never suffer. If you're innocent, if you're upright, if you eschew evil like Job was, if you're living a life of righteousness, then you should never suffer within this life. You should never face the tribulations that you're facing. And they believe the innocent never suffer and that suffering is always the result of some sin in a person's life. And therefore, their constant advice and counsel was a rebuke of Job's character that he needed to repent of his secret sins for which he was suffering the punishment of God. Now, as we think about this belief here this morning, we must understand it is an erroneous doctrine. It is not true. It is incorrect what they were assuming concerning Job and why he was facing the suffering within his life. And so this wrong doctrine existed during the time of Job, but also we find it existed during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the disciples in the Gospel of John were questioning Jesus, why is this man sick? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And they even believed that the sufferings that we face in this life was a direct result because of sinful behavior that we have committed within this life. And in John chapter 9, verse number 1, it says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And so Jesus was teaching that the man's suffering was not a direct result of personal sin, but rather God in his sovereignty and wisdom had a greater purpose for that suffering. We also find that teaching in Luke chapter number 13, where Jesus speaks and he says, "Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay." And so this belief that still exists even in the minds of many today is that suffering is always the result of sinful behavior. That person is suffering, that person is going through trials, that person is going through tribulations because somewhere within their life, they're harboring secret sins. Somewhere in their life, they're not living right before the Lord. Now, understood here this morning, there is suffering that comes and there is chastisement that God brings upon our lives when we have sinned against the Lord. That is something that the Bible teaches very clearly. But that doesn't mean that all suffering in a person's life is an indication that he or she has sinned or have committed sinful behavior within their life. And so the truth is here this morning that I want us to understand is that the innocent also suffer. The Bible teaches us here this morning that the righteous also go through trials, the righteous also go through tribulations, and the upright also face the suffering that comes from the tragedies that we would face within this life. And you see, that was the case with Job. You see, Job was not suffering because of personal sins that he had committed. And the belief and the understanding of his friends, the counsel of his friends, was fundamentally wrong. It wasn't true. And therefore, we even find towards the end of the book of Job that God rebukes those friends. God rebukes Eliphaz, and God rebukes Bildad, and God rebukes Zophar because they were coming from an erroneous teaching or a belief within their life that if you're suffering, then you must have done something wrong. If you're going through those difficulties within your life and your family is suffering, then you must have secret sin within your life. And even God rebukes them in Job 42, verse number 7. It says, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath." And therefore, here in this chapter, Job is responding to those accusations, right? That's where Eliphaz was coming from. You're saying, Job, you have sinned. You have to repent. That's why you're suffering right now through all of these dire situations. And here in chapter 23, Job is responding to the accusations of his friends, and he is declaring his righteousness and his innocence before his friends and before God. And once again, Job was not perfect. We understand that he's a human just like you and I. He had things that he dealt with within his life. But we find here that Job was correct in making this assessment that not that he was perfect and that he never sinned before the Lord, but he was correct in assessing that the sufferings that he was facing was not a direct result of sinful behavior in his life. And therefore, he proclaims his sincerity, he proclaims his life of piety, and his righteousness before his friends and before the Lord. In Job 23, Verse 11, here in the same chapter, he says, my foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And then we know the commendation that God gave to Job. In Job chapter 1, verse number 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And therefore, Job was not suffering as a consequence or chastisement for sins committed in his life. There was a different reason for Job's suffering, a reason that at this time Job and his friends could not comprehend or understand. And so even in our lives here this morning, I want us to understand that sometimes, yes, we suffer as a consequence of sinful behavior, but at other times we suffer and it has nothing to do with sinful behavior. We're living a righteous life. To the best of our abilities, we're trying to serve the Lord with all of our hearts. Nevertheless, we lose a job. We're trying to be faithful to church, and we're trying to be faithful in serving missionaries. We're trying to be faithful in telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, somebody does harm to us and our family. We lose a loved one. We receive a troubling health diagnosis. We go through an uncontrollable tragedy. You fill in the blanks, but like Job, we're fearing and serving God. Nevertheless, we come into a season of suffering. And the natural question that arises in our hearts, which was also what arose in the heart of Job that we find here in the scriptures, is the question, why? Lord, why am I suffering? If this is not a consequence for my sinful behavior, if this is not chastisement for something that I've done wrong, and I'm trying to live righteously, I'm trying to eschew evil, I'm trying to be faithful to the house of God, why is it that I'm facing the suffering and the turmoil and the trial that I go through within my life? And that's exactly where Job is, and that's exactly where Job goes in the next verses here within Job 23. And so first of all, we find the character of Job. And we learn from the character of Job that not all suffering automatically equates to sinful behavior. Righteous people suffer as well. Upright people suffer as well in this fallen world. And so we go from the character of Job. And next, I want you to notice with me the confusion of Job. And I believe this is where many of us go, or maybe where many of us are even this morning as we suffer within this life. We find here the confusion of Job. And in verse number 8, he says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. He's seeking for the Lord. He says, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Remember, Job was a great man of God. And we find that from the conclusion of the scriptures here and the commendation that God gives him. However, he was just a man. And we find Job that in his agony and sorrow and pain and distress, he had his emotional roller coaster. And at some points within the book of Job, if you read through it, you find great declarations of faith. We find in Job chapter 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, though God would take my life, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But then at other moments, he is frustrated. And we find Job doubting the wisdom and the sovereignty and even the justice of God. And in Job 19, verse 7, it says, behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. And then we find here in Job 23, in verse 8, Job is desperately seeking for the Lord. He says, Lord, I go forward, you're not there. I go backward, you're not there. I go to the left, you're not there. I go to the right, you're not there. And Job is seeking for the Lord. He is seeking for justice. He's seeking for vindication. He's seeking for answers. He is seeking for some word or revelation from God. And he is seeking to know why is he suffering the way that he is. And as we study throughout the book of Job, the amazing thing that we find here about this story is that God responds, and God speaks directly to Job, and we find that beginning in Job chapter number 38. In verse number 1, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. And so here's Job. Get the picture with me if you're able to hear this morning. Here's Job. He went through all of this suffering. He's sitting in ashes. He's got potsherd, and he's scraping himself. Three friends come, and they're trying to console him, but they're constantly coming from a position of you're wrong, you did something wrong, and you're in sin. Repent your secret sin before the Lord. And Job constantly defends himself. He says, you know what? I've searched my heart, and to the best of my ability, there's nothing that I've sinned against the Lord about. Right? To the best of my ability, I know that I'm being sincere before my God. And so we come here to this point, and during this season of suffering, Job is beginning to doubt, and he's beginning to ask the question, Lord, why is this happening? Right? If I've lived an upright life, if I've served you with all of my heart, if I tried to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, why is it that I'm going through this suffering within my life? And after he is constantly trying to see God, God in Job 38 finally appears and says, Job, let me communicate with you directly. And I could imagine the heart of Job. He was probably anticipating some phenomenal, profound answer to why he was going through the suffering within his life. But as we think about the response of God, God never answers Job's question. But instead, God begins to ask Job a series of questions. And we find here, starting in Job 38, there are over 60 questions that God begins to ask Job. And in verse number 3 of chapter 38, it says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand thee, and answer thou me. I'm not going to go through all of these questions that God asks Job, but I want you to notice a few of them we find here in Job 38 and the preceding chapters. He asks, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the world? He said, where were you when I created everything? He says, Job, where were you when I laid out the measurements for creation, and who gathered up the waters and established its borders? Job, did you do that? Who did that? Who contains the oceans and the seas of where they ought to be? He asked Job, who commands the sun to rise every morning? Do you have the power to do that, Job? Are you the one that's doing that? Is any other creature doing that? Or is it I that is commanding to the sun to rise every single morning? He asked him, do you know the depths of the sea? Have you been there to the depths of the sea? Have the gates of death been open unto you? Have you looked into death? Do you know what happens after this life here on this earth? He asked Job, do you know the source of light? He asked him, who produces the lightning? He says, do you know how to chart the course of lightning? Who's the one that directs that and has the power over that lightning there? Who causes it to rain? He asked him, can you create the stars? Job, you have the ability to gather the stars into constellations. He asked him, can you lift up your voice and make it rain? Can you do that, Job? Can you lift up and scream as loud as you can? Can you make one drop of water fall from the heavens? Can you make it to rain? He asked him, can you control the lightning? Can you provide food for the animals? Can you control them? Can you make the animals serve you? And the purpose of God's questions were to reveal to Job the limitations of his wisdom and power and the glory of God's wisdom and power. And basically what God was getting at here in his communication with Job is that, Job, don't forget that I am God. Don't forget that I am the creator. Don't forget that I'm the sovereign. Don't forget that I'm the all-wise, the perfect God. And remember, Job, that you are just a man. Remember, Job, that you are just a mere mortal, but I am God, and therefore my wisdom is far greater than your wisdom, and my ways and my thoughts far exceed your thoughts and your ways within this life. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, the Bible says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And therefore, after showing Job his limitations and revealing his own infinite wisdom and power, God continues to communicate with Job. And in Job 40, verse number 6, the Bible says, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? And God is asking Job, how can you, being a man, and I being God, how can you question my wisdom? How could you do that? How could you question my wisdom? He says, how can you complain that your suffering should be different from what they are right now? And how can you think that your trial is unfair and you question my justice and my judgment? And God never answers Job's question of why, because God doesn't have to. And we must realize that here this morning, that God is not obligated to answer our question of why. I'm going through this suffering in my life. Lord, would you show me why? And God says, I would love to show you, but if I did, you probably would not even understand the mind of God. And God says, remember that you're a man. I am God. I'm wise. My ways are higher. My thoughts are higher. I am not obligated to explain to you why I am allowing the sufferings and the trials within your life. And God is saying to Job here in his communication, Job, you might not understand it all, but trust me. Remember who I am. Remember my wisdom. Remember that I'm the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God. Trust me that I'm not being unfair. Trust me that I'm not being unjust, but it is right and it is according to my perfect plan and my perfect wisdom. And in our lives here this morning, God might, if he chooses to, reveal to us the reason why we go through certain trials, but oftentimes he doesn't, especially in the suffering of the righteous, because God is not obligated to answer our question of why, and God simply says to us, trust me. God says, you know my character. You know who I am according to the scriptures. You don't understand why, but trust me that I'm a good God. Trust me that I'm a perfect God. Trust me that I'm a loving God, and I have a perfect reason for why I am allowing the suffering that you face within your life. And so we find here the confusion of Job. Job goes to God, God, why? Why am I going through all of this? I've lived my life for you. I've tried to put you first in everything that I do, but now I'm going through the suffering. Why am I going through this? And he begins to doubt. He begins to wonder about the wisdom and the justice of God. God, I've been righteous. I don't quite deserve this. And somewhere in his heart, he might be even lifting up a fist in rebellion and saying, God, you got to take this out of my life. This is undeserved. And God says, wait a minute, Job. Did you forget who I am? Did you forget who you are? And God says, as a loving heavenly father, I know what you're going through. I've allowed that to take place within your life. And you might not understand it, but trust me. I am the all-wise, perfect God. And I know exactly why I've allowed what you're going through within your life. And so we find here the character of Job here this morning, the righteous that was suffering, the confusion of Job. He asked why. God never answers that, but God declares who he is, and he commands Job to trust him. And then I want you to notice here, lastly, I find here the confidence of Job. And we find here a declaration of faith after Job's confusion. And we find it in verse number 10, and the Bible reads there, he says, but God knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And despite Job's confusion, Job is comforted in his confidence concerning the character and the purpose of God. And we find here that Job is absolutely confident when it comes to the oversight of God. In verse number 10, it begins, but he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me. Job is saying that he finds comfort and peace in knowing the fact that his loving and perfect Heavenly Father is the one in control of his suffering. For it is he who in his wisdom has allowed the trial to take place within his life. And so notice Job does not say, when Satan hath tried me. Job says rightly here, when God hath tried me. Although Satan might have been a cause, he might have been a factor within the trials and the difficulty that Job is going through, God was the sovereign that allowed that. And so Job understood that truth, that it is God who is ultimately in control. And he says, when God hath tried me, when God is done with the trial that I'm going through within my life. I think about what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, the devil actually wrought the trouble, but the Lord not only permitted it, but he had a design in it. Without the divine concurrence, none of his afflictions could have happened. It was God that tried Job, and it is God that tries us. No trouble comes to us without divine permission. And we must understand that truth here this morning, that no trouble comes to us without divine permission. Troubles do not spring out of the ground like weeds that grow randomly, but they grow orderly as plants set in the garden. And we must realize that God is always in control, that God knows exactly what we're going through here this morning. He knows our pain this morning. God knows our suffering this morning. He knows our frustration and our confusion, for it is God who has allowed it to take place. He might not be the root cause of our suffering. Nevertheless, as the sovereign God, he has allowed it to take place within our lives. And as a child of God, there is great comfort in understanding that. As a child of God, there's great comfort in realizing that God is the one that has permitted our trial, and it is God that is overseeing us within this trial, and it is God who has ultimate control over the sufferings within our lives. I think about a man by the name of B.B. Warfield. He was a world-renowned theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary for 34 years until his death in 1921. He was a brilliant man, used of God. He wrote many insightful books, which are still in print this morning. But what many do not know about this man, B.B. Warfield, and his life is that in 1876, at the age of 25, Warfield got married and he took his bride, Annie, on a honeymoon to the country of Germany. While they were there, they found themselves stuck in the middle of a horrendous storm. And that day, tragically, Annie, his wife, was struck by lightning and permanently paralyzed for her life. Warfield ended up caring for her every single day for the next 39 years until she passed away in 1915. But because of her extraordinary needs, Warfield seldom left the house. If he ever left the house, he would leave for about 2 hours, but then he would have to come right back so that he can care for his paralyzed wife. But despite this unbelievable trial that Warfield went through, he never got bitter at God. And later on in his life, as he was writing some of his books and some of the works that he's left behind, he wrote concerning some of his thoughts concerning the trials of life and how he kept himself from growing bitter but became better through those trials. And he wrote down these words. He said, "The fundamental thought is the universal government of God. All that comes to you is under his controlling hand. If he governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good." And you see, Warfield was absolutely confident in the truth that the trial that had befallen him was not by accident. It was not a stroke of bad luck that he faced within his life, but it was providentially planned and lovingly allowed by a perfect and a good God. And therefore, he did not grow bitter in his sufferings, but rather he accepted his trial as part of God's perfect plan for his life, realizing that God is ultimately in control. And that was the faith and the confidence of Job. And that's what we find here in Job 23, verse number 10. He doesn't quite understand everything, but by the end of this trial and suffering, he has learned that it is Almighty God. It is the perfect God. It is the wise God. It is his loving heavenly Father who has allowed this to take place within his life. And so we find here the oversight of God, his confidence that God was in control, that God is overseeing the trial within his life. And then he was confident in the objective of God, the purpose and the end goal of God Almighty. And it says there in verse number 10 at the end, "I shall come forth as gold." And here we find the illustration of precious metals being purified and refined in the fire during the smelting process. They would carefully be watched and refined in a crucible. And as the fire would separate the impurities, which is called the dross, the molten metal there would be purified. And when it was finished going through that smelting process in the heat of that fire, that gold or the silver that would be left behind would be refined and purified, and it would be strengthened so that it might be used by the refiner. And just as silver and gold are purified and strengthened through the furnace of fire, God is teaching us here that we too are purified and strengthened through the furnace of suffering. And therefore, we might not know why certain trials and sufferings come into our lives, but we can always be confident in what the Lord is accomplishing. We could always be confident in what the Lord's purpose is within our lives as we pass through that furnace of suffering. For God's objective and God's end goal of our suffering is that he would purify our faith, is that he would refine our faith, that he would strengthen us in the things of the Lord. And therefore, when we understand the oversight of God in the season of our sufferings, and we understand the objective of God, of what God is trying to do within our Christian life here on this earth, then we can genuinely and sincerely, from the bottom of our hearts, we can rejoice about the trials that we face, and we can give thanks to the Lord for the furnace of suffering and for the furnace of fire that God allows us to pass through. For at the end of it all, God is working it for our good, and God is working it for our benefit and for our strength. And that's why it says in James chapter number 1, in verse number 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy. He says, determine, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. One of my favorite hymns that I love to sing is the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, because it has so much doctrinal truth within that hymn. And this morning, I think about the fifth stanza. I think we have the lyrics here. How firm a foundation. And that fifth stanza reads like this. It says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. How many of you this morning know How Firm a Foundation? You know that song, all right? At least half of us, all right? I think probably a couple more, all right? Let's sing that together. This fifth stanza, I want you to think about the words. Let's sing this again. When through fiery trials. Here we go on the first. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And that's what God is doing. That's why God is allowing the suffering within our lives. That's why God is allowing the seasons of trials and the tribulations and the heartache that you might be facing. That's the purpose of God, that through the sufferings of life, God might humble us before the Lord, that God might cause us to rely on him more and to trust in his promises, that he would refine and purify our faith. And through it all, he is working it together to bring forth a blessing and to bring forth good through that suffering. We love the promise that we claim in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 in the New Testament. And it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the promise that we find there in Romans chapter number 8 is for the children of God. That's the condition there. And it speaks about the fact that God is working everything together for our good. Now, keep in mind here this morning that good that the Bible is speaking about is not necessarily speaking about our financial good. Right, it's not necessarily speaking about good health that we would have within our lives, and it's not necessarily speaking about our comfort or worldly success. And so that's not the promise that we find there, that God's going to work all of our suffering out, and at the end of it, we're going to be more prosperous, we're going to be more healthy, we're going to be more comfortable. That's not the promise that we find here in Romans 8:28. But we find the purpose of it in the next verse in the context in Romans 8:29. And the Bible says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the promise that we find in Romans 8:28, God is saying, all these things, the suffering and the heartaches, I'm working it all out together for a good end and for a good purpose. And the end goal of it all is that you would be conformed to the image of my son, that you would become more like Jesus. And anything in this life that causes us to become more like Jesus is good. It's a blessing. It's a benefit that God gives us within this life. And God says, I'm using the fire God says, I'm using the heartache. God says, I'm using the tragedy. God says, I'm using the suffering within your life. You don't understand it all. I might not tell you why this is happening, but you got to trust me. You got to trust the heart of God when you do not understand the hand of God. Trust in my character, who I am, that I'm your loving Heavenly Father. And at the end of this process, I'm using it all to make you more like Jesus. You become conformed to the image of my Son. And so God is using these trials to humble us and to purify us and to mold us to become like Jesus. And therefore, when we understand that truth, we can confidently see the objective of God, and we can sincerely and genuinely, it's not just putting up a facade, but we can sincerely and genuinely within the depths of our hearts, as we go through the suffering, as we go through the trials, we can lift up our voice in praise, rejoicing and giving thanks to the Lord, because that season of suffering is a precious blessing that God has ordained within our lives. And that's what the Bible teaches us. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The Lord tries the righteous. He doth not hate them, but only tries them. They are precious to him, and therefore he refines them with afflictions. None of the Lord's children may hope to escape from trial, nor indeed in our right minds would any of us desire to do so. For trial is the channel of many blessings. I have derived more real benefit and permanent strength and growth in grace and every precious thing from the furnace of affliction than I have ever derived from prosperity." And that's why the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so we find here in the character of Job, he's a righteous man. Right? And sometimes we fall into that trap. We see other people in church or whatever it might be, or friends and family, and immediately we're judging and thinking, well, they're going through this suffering because they're probably being chastised. God is probably punishing them. There's something within their hearts that's not right, and they got to get it right before the Lord. But wait a minute. The Bible teaches us that's not always the case. And oftentimes the Bible teaches us here that those sufferings are coming. We're not going to understand the reason why, but that suffering falls on those that are in sinful behavior, at the same time those who are righteous in the world that we live in. That we will too go through suffering. That we too will face tragedy and difficulty within our life. And God says, I might not always give you the answer behind that, but he says, trust me. He says, I'm overseeing that trial. I'm the one. God says, I'm the one that allowed it. I'm the one. You are my child. I'm overseeing it. I allowed it in your life because I see the end goal of it all. It's going to make you more like Jesus Christ. Wasn't that the heart of the Apostle Paul? He says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, but then also the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And it's through sufferings and trials and difficulties that we face in this life that God begins to mold us to become more like Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can step back and we can say, Lord, thank you. I don't understand it all, but I know your character. I know your goodness. I know your end goal and objective. Thank you for what you're doing in my life. Don't take me out of it until it's the right time. Teach me everything I need to learn and mold me to become like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.